Last couple of weeks, we have really been spending the time, I think, probably on one of the premier studies that you're ever going to take in your life. It's a study that I took probably 20 years ago in my life. You know, it probably took me, I'd say, maybe 7 or 8 years to really come to the terms and understand, you know, about the history of the church and everything that is going on in it. And it really was something that changed the whole dynamics of my life, my ministry, how I viewed everything in life, because, you know what, history is such an important part. Most people think that there's no connection between the Bible and history, or relatively very little connection, you know, and that's just simply not true. The God of the Bible is obviously the God of history, and how they all play together there is a key important. And the last couple of weeks, we have looked at the Philadelphian church age. And as you know, we're coming through the book of Revelation. This was basically an introduction to the how that the book of Revelation is built around the number of sevens. And I showed you that the first thing that we come up against when we open up this book is the seven churches. And those seven churches are a picture of the seven periods of church history that start in the book of Acts and then run right up to the rapture of the church. And we have come through, you know, all of them up to this point, and now we're going to look at the last one today. But we took some time with the Philadelphian church age, the sixth one, because it is without a doubt the time in history that you, as a child of God, need to understand so you have some kind of comparison of what God is doing down through history. It's the most incredible study you will ever take in your life. And we spent time doing it, not like I would have liked to have done. I would have liked to have just spent, you know, 2 months on it, going through every aspect of it. But we don't have time to do that. But with the books that I've got back there for you that go along with it now, you can begin to, and some of the other material you're picking up, you can begin to put it together and begin to understand how this great book lays itself out. Now, next week, we're going to really, when we get into the next seven series, the next seven series in Book of Revelation are the seven personages or the seven personalities that the Book of Revelation is built around. This really begins to break down the Book of Revelation componently. And I wanted to do the seven churches first to give you a good introduction. And then next week when we start the second series in Revelation of sevens, because the whole Book of Revelation is built on that seven series, we're going to define each one of them. When we're done with it, you're going to see how that the concept of sevens is built around, the whole Bible is built around it. And certainly, the book of Revelation, which we're told all the time is the hardest book in the Bible, really becomes the easiest book in the Bible when you just follow God's systematic theology of the seven. So we're taking our time. We're doing it in a way that anybody can get from it what we need to get. As always, if you have any questions, you know my home is open to you all week long. I spend all my time during the week. You know, the greatest time of my life is spending time with you folks, helping you understand the Bible and laying it out. You're free to come over, ask me any questions you want. I'll work with you in any area of your life. Doesn't make any difference. The goal for me is to help you understand that Bible. That's my job. So we looked at the Philadelphian church age in three segments. I showed you the beginning of it, which really was the introduction to it. Then we saw the heart of it. The greatest period of time in the history of the church and the great men and women that go along with it. A time when three-quarters of the world was won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. An incredible period of time. And then we began to look at the downfall of it. We began to see how that the devil played his hand in bringing down the church of Philadelphia by deception. We saw in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, that there was two warnings. The first warning was a warning that there was an hour of temptation coming to the church. We now know that that hour of temptation was the time that the church was tempted to forsake the common Bible and the common teachings of the Bible to elevate itself to a Gnostic position, a position of higher education where the common man lost his Bible and in time lost his relationship with God and then became dependent on an education instead of the Holy Spirit of God. We saw how this got accomplished through the Counter-Reformation with the mainstream of the Jesuit movement, through the Oxford movement, how that they infiltrated the European seminaries and all of the colleges in Europe and then in England and then also in time in America. and how that it all began to just fall apart in that sense, where it began to just lay itself out and take care of, you know, and end this Philadelphian church age. We studied it and talked about it last week. And we saw how that there was another warning, 3:11, that talked about be careful that no man take your crown. And we talked about how that the church began to erode as far as what God wanted to do with it. And we learned some great lessons from it. You know, there's a lot of things going on in America today. And I'm telling you that when you study history, the reason why America is in the shape that it's in today is simply this. America now has been over 100 years without a Bible. Now, I know that, you know, that's hard to put into perspective if you don't understand what we've been talking about, because you see Bibles everywhere. But America has been at least 100 years, if not more. Now, here we are, 2007, at least 100 years without a Bible, and without believing that Bible. We have seen in America the same downfall we saw in England, the same problem we saw in Europe, in every country. And that is the great lesson of history, that history repeats itself. And as I say many, many times, the only lesson man never learns from history is the fact that he never learns his lessons from history. So we see a resounding over and over again tempering of the body of Christ, the Word of God, and the church going into great problems because they forsake the Word of God, then they forsake God. And in America today, we have been 100 years without a Bible. America has not seen a true revival. America has not seen a true revival in the Bible sense now since probably the 30s, maybe the 40s, where the last of the great Philadelphian preachers still did their work. And we think about revivals today. You know, you drive down the street, you know, and you see churches that have little signs up, you know, spring revival or fall revival, or revival is, you know, Tuesday to Friday at our church, you know. And it's so telling to where churches is at. Let me tell you something. In the old days, you just said we're going to have a revival, and there was no end date put on it. Billy Sunday would go into a town and hold a revival, and that thing would go on for 2-3 months every night. One time he preached 8 nights in a row on hell. Same sermon, same subject, and people just flooded. In the great revival period that nobody knows about today, there were some great men that tromped up and down this country. When those men left, everything was changed, the dynamics of that city. The houses of ill repute were closed, the bars were closed, the city fathers were saved, and it changed the whole complexion and structure of the city. Now revivals come and go, and nobody even knows. You get Billy Graham to come in down here and down pack out the stadium, and nothing changes when he leaves. America thinks that's revival. And the reason why it's not revival is because Christians today don't understand this great period of time. The great revivals of Billy Sunday, J. Frank Norris, Spurgeon. The great revivals of Mordecai Ham. Billy Graham himself, which is probably the greatest known evangelist today, all the way back in the early 40s or maybe late 30s, was saved at a revival meeting preached by one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen, Mordecai Ham. And it's all changed. It's all changed. And the effects are everywhere. That's why our government is in the mess that it's in. Because our schools are in the same mess. It's why families are in the mess that they're in. It's why marriage is in the mess that they're in. It's why our kids are in the mess that they're in. It's why society, it's why the world itself is in the mess that it's in. This country has violated every principle set down in the Word of God for a nation's success, which was laid out in Joshua chapter 1. And now, after 100 years and what, 5 or 6 generations of putting out generations of kids and people and grow up into adults and have more kids without any more in teaching in the Word of God, that's why this country's in the mess that it's in. That's why God's people are the mess that it's in. God's people today, they get saved, they go to church, and there's no meaning in their life. There's no purpose in their life. They have no idea. You talk to the average Christian that's saved, they have no idea why God saved them, what the purpose is. They have no direction in their life whatsoever. And last time we talked about the parallels between the nation of Israel and America, how they both rejected the Word of God, how they both rejected God, and how they both wound up as an apostate nation. And that's where America is at today. There's a church on every street corner. There's 5,000 Bibles in the bookstores. And yet America is in apostasy because of the fact that she has followed the line of history and she has forsaken the Word of God and the power of the Word of God. And that's what this church that we're going to study is all about today. There's some great lessons to learn here. Great lessons to learn here. You know what? When I study those parallels, and I got to tell you this, when I study those parallels, I see that in both cases with the nation of Israel and the United States of America, they run so closely together. They run so closely together, one dealing with the kingdom of heaven, the other dealing with the kingdom of God, one dealing with God's relationship to the nation of Israel, the other dealing with God's relationship to his son's body, the church. But in both cases, the fact that they go into apostasy, there's one thing that is a glimmer of light, to me anyhow, and it ought to be to you. And that is in both cases, no matter how bad it got, no matter how deep the apostasy set in both cases, there was always a remnant that wanted to do what was right. And I don't care where you go in history. I don't care how black it gets. I don't care, seemingly on the surface, how absolutely, totally apostate and corrupt God's program and God's people look, you're always going to find it is something that is taught through a consistency of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You're always going to find that God, wherever he is at, whatever he is doing, however man rejects it, God is always going to have his faithful remnant. Now, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Revelation chapter 3, and I want to pick it up reading in verse 14 here. And here's what it says. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you today. We pray, Father, that you help us and learn today. Help us to learn and glean from the great lessons of this period of time. And we'll be thankful and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, as I've already said, we have come through six church periods. And the last now is the Church of Laodicea. The Church of Laodicea, in a time frame of history, and notice how we have taken these seven churches and we have basically put them in a time frame so you could follow them through history. It's going to run from about 1900, and it's going to bring us up to the time period that we're living today, really up to the rapture of the church. And this church is the last church on this earth that ushers in the rapture of the church, which then brings in the tribulation period, which then leads us to the theme of the Bible, which is the second coming of Christ. And again, I wish we're going to do this in 1 week, but we could spend a number of weeks on this because there's some incredible things to learn today. You know, I've observed this. I'm 57 years old. I was born in 1950, halfway in the century mark. So I had the perspective of over many of you who were born in the 70s and maybe the late 60s to see things maybe from a little different perspective, a little different angle. But I have watched that the last part of the 20th century in Christianity. Now we have been without a Bible now for, 50 years. And I began to see from about 1960 on how that the effect of that really changed the total ignorance of God's people to the Word of God. We're seeing on the out there every day, good churches that used to preach the Bible and believe the Bible are now buying into all of the crazy stuff that's being taught out there. I could not believe when a Da Vinci Code came out, and it's about every 3 or 4 years something really goofy comes out. And yet I'm always amazed at how God's people buy into those things. And how that they all are looking for something new. And you know, when the Da Vinci Code came out, when the liberal scholars get up there and talk about how that, oh, this may change the course of Christianity, there's actually God's people out there that get threatened by that, or say, wow, you know, this is could change everything. I remember back in the early 1970s when they did the first heart transplant. Now, they had never, I don't know the exact date, but they have never, I mean, the heart's a complicated thing. I mean, it ain't like, you know, changing your alternator on your car. I mean, there's a little more to it than that, see? And it took them years and years and years, and finally a guy perfected heart transplants. And at first, they didn't work very well. You know, your body, they had a lot of things they had to find out. But I'll never forget, a group of pastors in this country got together. Now, these were men who were teaching the Bible every week in their pulpit. If I would read you the list, most of you older Christians would know them anyhow. But I'll never forget, they got together and they invited me to come to it. And first heart transplant was done, here was the theological issue. These guys got together and was really seriously now discussing how that would change theology. Because what if the heart you got was out of an unsaved person? Now that's what they were fooling with. That showed me right there. And I was just a young guy. I wasn't into this thing much at that particular point. But I remember right there marking down in my mind that I want to stay as far away from that kind of mindset, because it was very obvious to me they knew nothing about the Bible's teaching on standing in state, what really got saved the day you got saved, and why you could have a body transplant of all your parts and it never affect anything spiritually about you. See? At some point, they get to the point where they're going to do brain transplants. Now, I don't think they'll get there. I mean, that would take a while. All the little things you got to solder down in there would be tough, man. But if they ever got to the point where they did brain transplants, I got something. If you're still around, it will never affect your relationship with God one way or the other. Because that's not where God dwells in you. And where God dwells in you, you can't ever have to have that replaced. It's your soul. And it is eternally sealed. But you see, that's the kind of stupid stuff that's floating around out there. Now, I gave you a little thing for your hot list a couple of weeks, or last week, I guess it was, and probably some of you did something with it, some of you didn't. But I told you, you know, there's seven things that happen when you lose your Bible. I don't mean lose your Bible like you lost it in your house someplace or you lost it out. I'm talking about you don't have it anymore. No Bible to read, no Bible to study. And we are seeing today some of the most stupidest stuff you have ever seen in your life being taught, and churches buying into it. How many times I've said to some of you, the only thing dumber than what he taught are the people who are believing what he taught. Because nobody has the truth anymore to balance out what error is. And because of that, we're seeing it over and over and over again. I'll tell you something that came out in the last couple of years, and I think this is hilarious. They're now saying, or now teaching, and there's churches across this country that are buying it, that there is no rapture of the church. And the teaching is that the rapture come back in the later part of the 1800s with a guy by the name of Darby over there in Scotland. And it got picked up by the Christians, and so there was a thing on the TV about it not too long ago. And there's churches now that are buying into it. There's teaching now floating around. I'm sure you get on the internet, you'd find somebody gave me something on the internet about it. And it's out there everywhere. And the teaching is this: that there is no rapture. That the rapture was something that Christians came up with in the middle of the 1800s by a guy by the name of Darby, who got it from a supposedly a charismatic lady. And then the church just held on to it, you know, and it became a tradition of the church, and now the church believes it. But the bottom line is, there is really no such thing as a rapture in the Bible, see? Now, and that's where it's at today. And you're going to find good, solid, well-meaning Christians who don't know anything about the Bible, who don't study the Bible, who never got a foundation in the Bible before they decided what they wanted to believe, are falling into that trap. Now, you know how I know there's a rapture? You know how I know the way I teach it is the way that it is in the Bible, not because I teach it, because the Bible teaches? It's because of the book of Revelation. Don't you read in there seven times that John was told, John's a type of the church, he's told seven times that you listen to what the Spirit says, and God showed some things to John that he didn't show to anybody else? Now, you know why the rapture is such a tough thing to get out of the Bible? Well, first of all, it's a mystery in the Bible. And the second of all is this. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you're not going to get the mysteries. We studied them when we came through. There's seven mysteries in the Bible. Seven of them. And when you come through that and you study it, as the Bible lays it out, there's no question in your mind. And the book of Revelation, a guy said to me one time, well, you go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to prove the rapture, don't you? And I said, no. You go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to prove it, don't you? I said, no. He said, well, where do you go? I go to the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not saying that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 doesn't go along with it, so does 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But if you want the definitive passage or text on the rapture, it's Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you can read, and if you believe you have a Bible, see? Now, let me show you how this thing works. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. 19 times in the first three chapters. In seven periods. We already know now that those seven periods represent the church age. And then watch this. Revelation chapter 4, a door is opened in heaven. And a voice, like a trumpet, says, come up hither. And then the Bible says that John, type of the church, immediately was in the Spirit. All right? Now let's take our Bibles and see how this thing works. Let's use our Bible. All right? First thing it says is this. The church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters. When you get to chapter, and the last period of church history is what we're studying right now, which brings us right up to chapter 4. In chapter 4, a door is opened in heaven. Now, if you have a Bible and you believe it, that door is defined for you in John chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 6. You don't need Darby. You don't need somebody out there telling you. You just need your Bible. But you see, when you don't know your Bible first, and you have to rely on somebody else to teach you, that's when you get into problems. That's why I keep telling you, you got to get smarter than I am when it comes to the Word of God. You cannot read right now, okay, I'll teach you the Bible and I'll help you, but you got to get to the place where you don't rely on me to learn your Bible. You know your Bible because you have learned the basic process of knowing when I'm off track, when I'm on track. I may deceive you just like anybody else. I'm human. I have the same tendencies that anybody else has. I may wake up someday and I may want to just deceive you and get you all to drink the Kool-Aid. And you better know the difference from that day to the next day. And I've told you many, many times, when you catching me departing from that Bible and I teach you something in there that isn't right, then you drop kick me through the goalpost of life and find you someplace where to go. Because you have got to learn to stand on your own two feet. You have to learn the Bible first. The way you learn the Bible first. The way the Bible is set up first. Then you have something to look at all this other stuff you're being bombarded with. And when you don't know your Bible first before you try to figure out what you want to believe, that's how you get into trouble. Now watch. Door open in heaven. That door is explained in John 10, Genesis 6, and a number of other places. A voice as a trumpet. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. Immediately in the Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 51. That's the twinkling of an eye, see? That's from the flesh to the Spirit. Then it says, and a voice saying, what did it say? Come up hither. Now, here's the deal. I've been told this so many times. Do you believe in the rapture? Yes, I do. Then how come you can't find the word rapture in the Bible? Now, I know where the word rapture came from. I know why it came into being. And I know who brought it into being. And I know when it came into... I said to these guys. A guy said to me, you believe the rapture? And I said, yeah. He said, well, you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. I said, you believe the Bible comes off the original manuscripts? He said, yes, I do. I said, show me the word original manuscripts in your Bible. I said, you believe the King James Bible, the Word of God? Yes, I do. You believe the King James Bible comes off the Textus Receptus, and the Textus Receptus is the greatest text that your Bible comes off of? Yes. I said, show me Textus Receptus in your Bible. Want one better? You believe the Bible is the Word of God? You believe the Bible is the Word of God? You believe the Bible is the Word of God? You believe the Bible is the Word of God? You believe the Bible? I'm stuck. Hit me. I can't stop. You believe the Bible is the Word of God? You believe the Bible is the Word of God? Show me the word Bible in the Bible. See how stupid people are? They think because they can't find the name in it, that it must not be true. Well, I don't find the word Bible in there, yet I believe every word of that Bible. Yeah, I believe the original manuscripts are written. You couldn't find the word original manuscripts in it if your life depended on it. Yeah, I believe the Textus Receptus is the right text. You couldn't find the word Textus Receptus anywhere in your Bible. So what? They didn't exist? See how people get all messed up? I'll tell you what. Last night I had the devotion with my team, or not my team, John's team. And I took just a simple thing. Over the years, what I've done is I have laid out a number of things that have really, I looked at as great concepts of wisdom. I put them in a notebook. I got about 6 running notebooks at a time. I got the new things God shows me. I got my hot list. And over the years, there's probably now over 100, maybe 150 in there. I've got things that, points of wisdom that either somebody else said, God showed me, that I never want to forget. And last night when I met the devotion, I didn't want to get Christian-y with them, you know, and some of them were probably lost and some of them, probably most of them, and I didn't want to beat them over the head. So I simply took 5 things out of my list that I think that really, that I live by, things that are really, 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 really important, things that God have taught me over the years. Like one of them was, you know, and these are things that I put in my mind, I try to live by. And I got about 150 of them, but I just picked 5 that I thought would be relevant to them. One of them was, and this is not the order, but one of them I gave them was that you always give God what's right in your life, not what's left. Now that's a good principle, see? You give God what's right. You don't give God what's left. Most of us in our lives, we give God what's left. We want it all for us. We get it all about us. And then whatever time we have left, if there's any time, we give then God what's left. You never give God what's left. You always give God what's right. See? Another one was, he that angers you controls you. See? That's a great one. Another one was that, and I ended with this one, I said a life without God is a hopeless end. A life with God is endless hope. See that thing? Now those little things are profound truths. My favorite has nothing to do with those. My favorite has nothing to do with that. Now, I'm going to give you my favorite line that I keep in my mind all the time. I don't even remember where I learned this. I never remember where I learned this. But it's so true. Here's my favorite line of wisdom. Never trust a naked man who wants to give you his shirt. Think about it for a minute. Work it through. Never trust a naked man who wants to give you his shirt. Why? Anybody want to raise your hand? Raise your hand. Why? Why? Raise your hand. Why? Yes, why? He doesn't have a shirt. Never trust a man who teaches you the Bible that doesn't have a Bible. See how it works? No, I know the naked man thing, but you'll never forget that. If I just told you don't trust anybody don't have a Bible, he didn't want it over your head. Now you're going to be looking at every man and saying, if he was naked, I wouldn't want his shirt. Okay? That's what I do. I don't even know where I learned that, but it's one of the greatest things I ever learned about life. When somebody doesn't have something, don't fall for the fact that they do, when you clearly see that they don't. That's how you get deceived. That's how you get deceived. People will come in and they'll say, oh, I love God, I love this, I love God, I love God. But you know what? If you don't see the fruit of that in their life, it's a naked man off in his shirt. That's all it is. And you said it right, Bev. He doesn't have a shirt. He thinks he's got one, but he doesn't. And I never trust anything a person says that doesn't have a Bible. Because that's how you get messed up. Now, you come down through here and you find where it talks about a door opened in heaven, a voice of a trumpet, immediately in the spirit. And then it says down here, and a voice said, come up hither. Now, I know that the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's called a harvest. I know where the word rapture came in. It had nothing to do with Darby. And it comes out of the Song of Solomon. I know that. And the same guy that told me that there was no rapture in the Bible because there was no word, I threw him the Song of Solomon and I had break down the Song of Solomon for me and show me who's saying what to who and show me where that word rapture is found in there. And you know what? He couldn't do it. You know what he was? He's a naked man trying to give me his shirt. I said, no thanks. That Bible's likened to, the rapture in the Bible is likened to a harvest. That's what it's likened to. Anybody that did any farming know there's three parts to a harvest. You got the early part, you got the main harvest, and not everything's ripe when you get it, so you go back and get the what's left. You know what that's called in farming? It's called the first fruits. That's the stuff that's ripe early. Then you have the harvest. That's the main body of fruit. And then it's not always ripe, so you come back later and you get what is called the gleanings. That's what gets ripe late. You go over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, you'll find all three parts laid out to this harvest. You know what else you find? You find the phrase, come up hither, three times in your Bible. One for the first group, one for the main group, and one for the last group. You find that in Proverbs 25, that'd be the Old Testament saints, the first fruits. You find that in Revelation chapter 4, that'd be the main harvest. And then you find that in Revelation chapter 11, that'd be the gleaning, the tribulation saints that go up at the end. That wasn't at all. Three times in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, three times in the nation of Israel's history, all the males were told to appear before the Lord, type of the rapture. And you know what? Those three feasts match up with the three parts of the tribulation, or three parts of the harvest, which is the rapture. See? Now, I know where the word rapture came from. And I know that in the Bible, it is a harvest. But I know why it's called the rapture, and I don't need anybody telling me when I got a Bible that tells me over and over and over again that there's three parts to a harvest and there's a harvest coming, and then he details it out by the book of Revelation that when we get to the last church, the church we're at right now, a door's opened up in heaven. 19 times you've heard of talk about the church. After that, voice of the trumpet says to the type of the church, John, come up hither. You never find the word church again in the book of Revelation. You know why? Gone. Gone. I don't need Darby for that. I don't need some naked man trying to give me his shirt. I got a Bible that details it out. But you see, when you know what the Bible teaches, you don't have to be dependent on what somebody's telling you. You got to get to that place in your life, ladies and gentlemen. You got to get to the place in your life. If you're ever going to do anything meaningful with God, you have got to get to a place in your life where you are not dependent on anybody giving you Bible truth. That doesn't mean you don't keep getting it. It doesn't mean that you don't keep enjoying it. It just means that nobody can fool you because you know what truth is versus error. You never pick what you want to believe until you know the Bible. And you learn the Bible through the process of finding out what you want to believe. See? And that's the way it works. It's the way it always works. So that's one of the heresies that's out there now. And good churches, pastors, that once believed are now saying, well, you know, so-and-so believes it. Well, you know, brother so-and-so over here, he's got a big church. And I heard so-and-so on the radio, and it's really the popular thing today. So what? When did that make it truth because it was popular? I'll tell you something else, another principle. God's group people have never been the majority. They've always been the minority. Guy said to me one time, he says, how do you believe you're right? He says, here you are telling me I got to be saved by the blood of Christ. You're telling me all the other religions are wrong. He says, Bob, he said, don't you know that there's 6.5 billion people out there that don't believe what you believe, and there's a handful of you that believe this, and you really think you're right? And I said, you know what? In Noah's day, there were 6 million people that thought they were right, and only 8 made it on the ark. You tell me, pal. You tell me. God has nothing to do with a majority. God will always be in a minority. Always will be. The quicker you learn that, the better off you'll be. Now, the study of this church and church history will help us so much in our understanding of not only the heresy that's out there, but why we minister the way we do and now how not to. You know, you can learn a lot by what's wrong. There were two men in my life that I really owe probably 90% of what I know about the ministry to. One of them did it right, one of them did it wrong. One of them had a Philadelphian mindset, the other one had a Laodicean mindset. I learned as much from the guy that was wrong as I did from the guy that was right. But I learned how not to do it, you see? And what God gave me was a great comparison of the two. One was based in the Word of God, the other would have been based in the silliness of Christianity today. And the guy that taught me and stood for the truth, he was looked at as a nobody. The guy that was teaching the false stuff and his idiot stick would come to the Word of God, was held up around this country as the number one guy in the country. See? Now, you don't get impressed by a man's status. You get impressed by the book that he teaches. Never take a shirt from a naked man. If he hasn't got a Bible, he ain't got nothing to give you. Now, Laodicea. Here we go. Laodicea. You know what Laodicea means? It means rights of the people. It means justice for the people. A church that starts around 1900 and brings it right up to the day and age that we're living in. Rights of the people. See, this is the church that is worried about its rights and not concerned about God's rights. During this period of time, we see all kinds of things come up. We see the Equal Rights Amendment. We see the Christian right. We see the civil rights. We see human rights. We see the right to life. We see right wing. We see right wing conservative Christian rights. Everybody's got their rights except God. See? It produces a generation of selfish, self-serving, self-centered, worthless, materialistic Christians that make God sick. You see, when this country was founded, you had some great men who still believed the Bible. Patrick Henry was a born-again, saved Christian. You know what he said? He said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Great statement. Three or four generations later, the statement was, "Give me liberty." And then you're my generation, it's just, give me. Give me. Give me. I deserve it. Give me my rights. Give me what I want. It's all about me. It's all about what I want, see? It isn't about what God wants. It's about what I want. A church that totally loses sight of God's calling, God's purpose, and God's perspective, and God's passion. And all it wants is what it wants for itself. And I learned a great lesson. Worldly churches produce worldly Christians. Churches without Bibles produce Christians without Bibles. Churches without a vision and a passion for souls produce Christians without a vision and passion for souls. And churches without the fire and the direction of keeping them accountable to the Word of God and finding out that it isn't about your rights, it's about God's rights, will produce Christians that all want is their rights. Oh, people will go to church as long as they don't have to do anything. Yeah, people will say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," but it's all about them, you see. Their schedule is their schedule. It's what I want to do. And whatever, like that thing I said, you don't give God what's left, you give God what's right. You don't get your life over here and say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, and all this is mine, and God, this is yours." Doesn't work that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a price." You don't have any rights. You don't have any rights whatsoever, nor do I as a child of God. That Bible says I was on my way to hell. I was dead in trespasses of sin. I was like a bond slave down on the block, and Jesus bought me. He paid the price, and I got something he wants me to do. You and I don't have any rights. That's tough. It's tough to preach this message in a Christian era where they don't want to hear that because we got a lot of nice things, and we got all of our rights, and we want what we want. And every time somebody starts talking about the rapture of the church, Jesus coming, or they start talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the millennial reward, when you get that sick feeling down in your stomach, when somebody starts talking about God's coming, you got your roots down too deep in this old world. You don't have any rights. Now let's look at this church and let's know and understand that this is our church, period. We can't pass this off on somebody else. We live in this terrible time. Now the first thing he says in verse 15 and 16 is this: "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, not cold or hot," here it comes, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." Told you what the church had made God sick. You know, God's got the great paradoxes of history. I told you last week, there's more doctors of theology running around the world than any. That's the new gig. Everybody gets to be a doctor. You walk down the street and you see Pastor so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so. See? You go to the fellowship meeting, it's Dr. so-and-so. We got a speaker tonight, Dr. so-and-so. You go up here, Dr. so-and-so. The great irony is, this church period make God sick and you got so many doctors and they can't fix it. I'm telling you. This church is lukewarm. God hates lukewarm. Now that's a great principle. God would just as soon you go into deep apostasy that be just lukewarm. Guy said one time, hey, I hear they're going to build a bar across to your church, street to your church. Why don't you picket that? And I said, no, I'd welcome a bar across the church. I have no problem you put a bar over here. Somebody said, well, they're going to build a bar right out here next to your driveway. Fine, help yourself. I have no problem with that. Aren't you going to picket? No, my picket's broke. I'm not going to picket. Let me tell you something. I'd rather have a bar right next to this church than a liberal dead church. You know why? Because I know what goes on in the bar. People know what goes on in a bar. And it's the extreme of what I am. Put something lukewarm over there that gives the impression of being right when it's wrong. That's what I don't want. See, my position is God's position. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. God didn't want you to be lukewarm. God wants you to be self-centered. He doesn't want you to get it focused on yourself. He isn't all about your rights. He wants you to either be on fire, hot as a pistol, or he wants you to be dead, cold, and apostate, and then everybody knows what you are. No secret agent Christians. No coming to church and running out with your buddies or your girlfriends, you know, in the middle of the week. No, nothing where you live that secret lifestyle, you know, that you don't tell anybody you're a Christian. No. He'd rather have you be on fire and obnoxious. Or dead, cold, and indifferent. They're just playing that thing in the middle. And it makes him sick. He said, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. The church has lost its way. It's neither cold nor hot. Oh, it still gets people. So I hear this all the time. Well, you know what, Bob? I know you talk about this and that, and I go to a church, but you know, we still get people saved. Well, who said that they wouldn't? I watched a drunk one time who was dead drunk down on Skid Row, who was probably saved, put his arm around another drunk and lead him to Christ. What's your point? It's not about you still get people saved. It's about truth. Do you stand on the truth and do people know that you're different from everything else? This church has lost its way. This church has turned from a militant concept. And there's lots of reason for it. You had the new neo-orthodoxy come in around 1900 that took the Bible away from all Jesuit behind the scenes. Then you had the neo-evangelical. Then you had the charismatic movement. Then you had all the other stuff that goes along with it. And it just produced an effeminate church. And today what you got is little preacherettes preaching little sermonettes that you can buy on little cassettes. It's just warm milk, toast, nothing going to offend you. And the theme painted across every portal of every church that goes from that side to that side is one big banner. You may not see it, but it's there. It says simply this, don't rock the boat. See? Don't make waves. Don't preach hard. Don't preach on hell. Don't preach on this. Don't preach on that. Talk about God's love. Talk about this. Talk about that. I'm telling you, my friend, that's the problem. That's the problem. We live in a world where everybody talks about the great book, The Purpose-Driven Life. But after you read it, your life still has no purpose. 1,000 books come out and you read them and it doesn't change one thing about you. You know why? Because they're books that are designed not to tell you what's wrong with you, but to tell you what's right with you. You want to make $1 million off of Christian book sales? Just start telling everybody how good they are. You want to die and starve to death writing books? Just start going back to the Bible and laying things out. I wrote a book back there a while back, a number of years ago, called How to Study the Bible. Every time I go someplace and they say, do you have any of your books with you? I'll say, yeah, I wrote a book called How to Study the Bible. It sold well under 1 million copies. Guy said to me one time, you ought to publish this. I said, with who? Who? Who's going to take that? I mean, I beat them up left and right. You don't want to hear that today. You don't want to hear what's wrong in this world. We don't want to hear what's wrong with us. We want to be told it's okay. We want to be told that whatever you do, I'm really confused. I live in a day and age, back in the old days, I knew what sin was. I don't know what sin is anymore. And that's the problem. When you lose your Bible, you lose your concept of sin. Drinking's not a sin anymore. Why, you can just do whatever you want to do. It's not a sin. There are people who think that you can live the best of both worlds and God's okay with that. Divorce is not a sin anymore. Adultery is not a sin anymore. Fornication is not a sin anymore. It's all okay now. See? I had a couple tell me in a counseling session a while back, they didn't like their spouses, they were going to get a divorce, and they simply said to me, you know what? We don't love any other spouses. We're going to find ourselves together, and this is what we're going to do. And you know what? God is going to bless that. And I walked back and I thought to myself, hey, have you got a roller coaster ride yet? That's the mindset. I don't know what is sin anymore. I really don't. You say child molestation. It won't be for long. It won't be. I remember a time when homosexuality was wrong. It isn't anymore. You preach on it now, you're the bad guy. You can't use the terms that we used to use in my day. You preach that, you know, I mean, look at the Super Bowl. That little Snicker commercial. I don't know if you know what happened or not, but in the Super Bowl, I thought it was great. I thought it was cute. But you know what? They had two guys working on a car. One guy had a Snicker bar in his pocket. He takes a Snicker bar out, puts it in his mouth, and the other guy, he wants a Snickers too. So he reaches down and bites the other end of the Snickers. And they both start chewing the end of the Snickers and caught up in the passion of their Snickers. Hey, laughing at, I get passionate toward chocolate. You want to see my passion come out? Just come down to Arthur Bryant. I wear my barbecue well. I have my eyebrows, my face, up my nose, on my shirt. I always wear brown colored clothes so if sauce fits in. Forks? Two things I like to eat. I like to eat barbecue with my fingers and just get it all over you. I love it. And the second thing is those whole chickens that they sell at the grocery store. You ever see those things? I mean, you buy them, the rotisserie chickens? Now I'm telling you, that does something for my manliness. I don't know what it does. I love getting whole chickens. Now, some places, they're not very big. Hy-Vee's got some big chickens. There's something about getting one of them chickens, whole chicken. Not going to Kentucky Fried Chicken or Church's Chicken or someplace where they cut it up. You get a whole chicken. The legs are still on. The skin's still on. It's just missing its innards and its head and its feathers. And it's a whole bird. Take that sucker home, and when you open up the box, take a big fork. Don't pick it up. Stick that sucker in the back. Pull it up on a fork. Slap it on your plate. Then, put on a Viking movie. Rip the pieces off. Watch the Viking music movie. If I had one of those hats with the hornies on them, I'd wear one of them, you know. And then say to my wife, kiddingly, wench, bring me some ale. You know, there's something about a whole chicken. I mean, don't you see those movies where they got all the food spread out? The guy walks in, he's laughing around. Well, they lustfully, you know, they just big conquest, took all this food out. Big old Viking guy comes in, picked up a big old turkey leg and rips it off and he gnaws on it. Now, I like that, man. Try it. Before you knock it, try it sometime. I got a whole collection of Viking movies. They got a little chicken grease on them, but they're all right. We've come to the place where we think that it's okay. There's no sin anymore. We just do whatever we want to do, and we think God's going to go along with it. That's the hallmark, see? And I'm telling you, great lesson. The church will always reproduce what it believes in and the people that go to that church. Now he says in verse 17 this. He says, because thou sayest, now here comes the problems. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretchable, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. See? Now, here's the first problem. The first problem is this. It's rich. See? It's rich. That's the new measure of success in Christianity today. How big it is and how much you got. That's it. That is exactly what the measure of success is in churches across this country. That's why they got to have million-dollar facilities. That's why they got to have plush carpets. That's why they got to have all the stuff they've got, lavish buildings, nice soft seats. Well, you can go in there, and now they're putting Starbucks coffees. Now they're putting restaurants. Now they're putting gymnasiums. Now they're putting in this. They're putting in that. And I'm telling you what, it is. You go to church, and it's a place, and the reason they want you to come there is because they've done all this so you'll feel comfortable, and they'll come back to that church. Okay? Hey. See these chairs your rear end is on today? They ain't going to get any better than that. I don't want you comfortable here. I don't want to placate you here. I don't want to pad the chairs so you sit down. I don't want the lush carpet. You see this thing right here? You know what they do on this? God forbid. You know what they do on this thing right here? This is a dance floor. Last night, probably, they were dancing in here. Woo! You go back to the kitchen back there, you know what you find? Kegs of beer. Now, don't have a mass exit now, folks. Stay with me. I don't care about that. The church is not a building. I don't want to build a big building. I don't want to overcover with gold. That's not the church. I want to leave that to itself, and I want to take the real church, you, and cover you in gold. The Word of God. I want you to be rich. I want you to have the riches that God wants for you, the spiritual riches. Revelation chapter 18, what a great passage. Starts around verse 12, and it runs down to verse 13. And it talks about Babylon Great, the mystery religion. And it lays down 28 things that this church has that makes it so great. And I can't help but believe that they're not in the order of their importance. By the way, they're the same. The 28 things here, want something to work on? There's 28 things over in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 or 3 that make the cycle of life. They go together somehow. But you got 28 things there in the order of their importance to the great church. You know what the first one is? Gold. You know what the last one is? The souls of men. You know what the number one goal is for the churches today? They are rich. You know the last thing they care about? Souls of men. Just go to any big church or any little church in this city and have a problem and try to get an appointment with the pastor. Now, if you got to say, call up in a secretary and you say, well, I need to see the pastor. My boy's having problems, or my daughter's having problems, or my kids are having problems, and I need to have you sit down with him. He'll subcontract it. He'll say something like this. Well, we have men on the pastor staff who take care of that. See? Or he'll say, well, brother so-and-so over here is a Christian marriage counselor. You need to go to him. See? In other words, he'll farm you out someplace else. Now, you second scenario, call him on the phone and say, pastor, you know what? My great-grandmother just died, and she left us $65 million, and I've got the tithe. Come on over! You got the tithe check in your hand. Come on down! See? Come on in. You can see me. We'll even go to lunch together. Give me the check first. Give me this thing. It's all about money. It's all about riches. It's all about what you got. That's the standard of success of this church. I'll tell you the second problem with this. By the way, the same problem with the church is the problem God's people have in those churches. Second problem, it says increase with goods. You got everything you want. Got everything you need. See? In fact, the next problem is you have need of nothing. Totally self-sufficient. Boy, you talk about God playing a joke on the independent Baptist movement. They started out being independent for the right way, and they wound up being independent the wrong way. When they broke from the Southern Baptist Convention, they wanted to be independent from them because they weren't teaching the Bible. 40 years later, now we're independent from God, see? Guys call me on the phone, or I meet them sometime, and they'll say, oh, you're a pastor? Yeah, Baptist church? Yeah, Baptist church. Are you an independent? I say, no, I'm a dependent. I'm dependent on the Word of God, God, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not independent of anything. I don't want to be with those guys anymore. That independent mindset has made them totally independent, and they have need of nothing, including God and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 17 says, "And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." It's a wretched church. It's a church, like I said, it's rife with sin. Justification and rationalization, whatever you want to do, it's okay because you're a Christian. And God understands. See? You're nuts. Absolutely out of your mind. God judges sin, God deals with sin, and you are not going to go sin and then sin. The worst thing you could do is go sin and then tell everybody that God is okay with it. Your deal is go sin and say, "I hate God, I hate the Bible, I hate church, and I'm going to live my life like I want to live it." You might get away a little longer that way. Saying, "I'm going to do my thing and God's okay with it, and the rest of you better just deal with it." Watch how that thing comes home. We like to justify. We like to rationalize. We got child molesters in the church. We have lesbian pastors. We have homosexual pastors. We have sin. There's no sin anymore. Nothing's wrong. I call it the Rodney King Church. Remember Rodney King? Guy out in Los Angeles got beat up by the cops. Whole town went on a riot. Rodney King come on and said, "Can't we just all get along?" That's the church today. Can't we just all get along? Wretched church, he said. Wretched. Then he says it's a miserable church. I call the church today the Prozac church. You see, the Bible lays out in John chapter 8, one of the greatest studies you ever get into. It lays out that God deals with you on your conscience. When you do something wrong as a Christian, and you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God deals with your conscience. Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 that God wrote the Word of God on the tables of your heart. That's your conscience. So when you're in sin and you do something wrong, it is the conscience. Now, the Bible says you can sear that conscience. It runs like this. First time you do something, you're scared to death God's going to kill you. Second time you do it, you're scared to death your parents are going to find out. Third time you do it, you're afraid your boss is going to find out and you're going to get fired. You're going to have to take a drug test and you're going to get fired for that. Fourth time you do it, you just look over your shoulder. The fifth time you do it, you yawn. And the sixth and seventh time you do it, you just enjoy it. You know what you've done? You have seared your conscience with sin. That's what you've done. Wade said to me one time, she said, she came in and she said, "Well, I don't know why I'm upset." She says, "I don't know why I've got so many, I just can't. I got anxiety, I got this, I got that, I'm depressed, da 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 da." And she laid out her life of 20 years of a saved woman, of what she went through. And I looked at her and I said, if she was done, I said, "My God, lady, why wouldn't you be depressed? You have violated every principle in the Word of God for clean, wholesome, godly living that gives you the success of life. And you violated every one for 20 years. And you're going to walk around saying, what's wrong with me?" I'll tell you what's wrong with you. You violated your conscience so long with the principles of the Word of God. Why wouldn't you be depressed? What happens? You go to the pastor. He doesn't believe in sin anymore. He won't deal with sin anymore. He don't want to. What? What don't he want to do? No. Either we all do it nice or we don't do it at all. He wants to do what? I can't hear you. He don't want to rock the boat. So what's he do? Send you off to a psychologist. A Christian psychologist. Christian psychiatrist. A Christian. Got to wet my lips to say this right. Therapist. He sends you over to somebody that sits down, and here's his mindset. He says this. I had him say this to me. Oh, he says, "I believe the." He'll sit down and he'll say, "Oh, you've got problems. Well, let me tell you, I believe the Bible is truth, but I believe there's more truth outside the Bible that I have. You gonna buy that?"
What are you going to do when he does that? You're going to reach in your purse and get your concealed carry gun and blow his brains out. Is that what you're going to do?
Watch you, lady. You're something else. I don't know anything more about you than this. You are definitely not lukewarm. And that's what they do. And then he'll put you on this. He'll say, okay, we're going to put you, we're going to solve your depression with drugs. We're going to solve your problem with drugs. So we're going to put you on this, Prozac, whatever. And you know what that does? It dulls your conscience. It slows down your thinking process. Hey, there isn't a drug in this world that'll fix any problem you got. That is, has to do with your mental deal. You got an infection, get some penicillin. Whatever. You got depression, there ain't a drug in this world going to fix your depression. You were depressed for one of two reasons. One of two. Stop me, I can't stop. One of two. Only two reasons why you're depressed. If you're unsaved, there's one set of reasons. If you're saved, there's another set of reasons. And there's nothing in between. Nothing. They can't fix it with drugs, so they dull your mind. So you look like Anna Nicole sitting up there in front of a movie. You walk around not thinking. Walk around not being able to process things. Walk around. Why? They have to dull your conscience to get you from out from under the conviction that God is dealing with because of your life of sin. And then just to put the icing on the cake, it'll never be your problem. It'll always be somebody else's problem. Oh, it was your parents. Oh, it was your bad experience in life. Oh, you were this. I had a lady one time came into me, and she had some legitimate problems, emotional problems. She went to a Christian psychologist. Here's the procedure. She laid out to him what she was feeling. He says to her, have you ever been molested as a child? Well, no. Are you sure? No, never. Well, I got to tell you, you have all the signs of a person that was molested. Well, you know what? Think back. Maybe your mind blocked it out. You know what he just done? He just dumped a lot more problems on her that she never had, because now he sowed the doubt that maybe she was. And now she spends the rest of her life worrying whether she was or she wasn't. And instead of just dealing with the problem, you see, we've made the problem bigger. When you deal with people, ladies and gentlemen, you want to keep the problems as located and local as they are. You never make it bigger than it is. But you never minimize what it is. You deal with what you've got by the basic principles of the Word of God. And Prozac will not solve your problems. Anything they put you on will just make you into a Christian zombie. You will be a great stand-in for Night of the Living Dead, but you will never do anything meaningful for God. We'll see. Oh, I know him out there. That scene where they're all walking through the farmyard. Oh, yeah, that's my friend back there. Yeah, he's a Christian. He had some problem. They put him on Prozac. He never came out of it. Boy, he sure does good in that. Look at him slobbering at his mouth. That's good. That's good stuff. See? That's all it's going to go. Miserable church. You've got the power of God in your life. If you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit of God. You got the Word of God. You got everything you need. Why are you depressed today? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why in a heartbeat. Because the mark of this church is self-centered, self-serving. The mark of this church is your rights. Your rights will lead to depression. Your rights will lead to anxiety. Your rights are endless, 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 with no hope in them. I'll give you a great example if you want one. You guys who want to learn counseling, here's a great example. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. You know what you got? You got one of the great kings of Israel. His name is Asa. Read the story. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, here's the story. Asa gets a disease in his feet. Let me interpret this as we go along. He gets a disease in his feet. His walk with God. See? We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. He gets diseased in his feet. His walk with God
gets corrupted. What does he do? The Bible says that he goes to the physicians instead of God. He goes to the psychiatrist. He goes to the psychologist. He goes to the therapist. Instead of taking it to God, he believes what they say over what God says because he's diseased in his feet, his walk with God, and God kills him. Recipe for disaster in your life as a Christian? You got a walk, you got a problem with your walk? Taking it to the secular world or the Christian psychology world instead of taking it to God. Second Chronicles chapter. Oh, I love these things. You want to know how to fix your problem? You got a problem with depression? You got a problem with whatever? Anxiety or your deficit in some face or maybe whatever the case. The key is Asa. Second Chronicles chapter 16:11. I said, 2 Chronicles 16:11. It's a poor church, spiritually bankrupt. No truth to judge any false teaching by. So everybody's blown about by everyone in life. It's a blind church. No spiritual insight. It lost its doctrine. It loses everything. It has no knowledge of what the Word of God says anymore. And every new thing that comes up just sets us off. Oh, we hear 1,000 things a year. And every one of them, we run into a little corner. What am I going to do with this? What am I going to do with that? What about this? Oh, now there's no rapture. Oh, now there's this. Now there's that. You simply don't know why you believe what you believe. That's the mark of this church. And then the next thing is, it's a naked church. That only has one connotation, the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. All right, here we go. Five great things in this verse. Five great things. First thing I want you to see is this. Verse 18. For those of you that want to learn counseling, here's your first key. I told you there's two ways. Here's one of them. Verse 18. I counsel thee. This is one of your formats for biblical counseling right here. There's two. One for a saved person, one for an unsaved person. This one here starts your format and the basis foundation of dealing with a saved person in their spiritual problems, physical, mental, whatever, social, whatever their problem is. Here is the key. Here is how you counsel. He simply says this to the church of the Prozac. I counsel thee. There's your basis for counseling right there. Gold, try it in the fire. Oh, I like that, tried in the fire. Hey, all of these we're going to look at all smack dab right into the judgment seat of Christ. This is what this church is facing. The next major event in our lives outside the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. And he's telling this church to repent. He's rebuking this church. And he's telling them that they think they're great. They've got everything. But in reality, they are miserable. They are wretched. They are poor, blind, and naked. And he counsels them, gold tried in the fire. In other words, get your mind off the riches of this world and put them on the true riches of God. You know where the true riches of God are at in the Bible? It's in Luke chapter 16:11. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says that your works is going to be tried by fire. White raiment, Revelation 19, 7, 8, and 9. Judgment seat of Christ, righteousness of the saints. He says to be clothed. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse he says shame of thy nakedness do not appear. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 11. Judgment seat of Christ. Then he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Jeremiah 46, 11. That's the balm of Gilead. That's what Israel needed. Israel was blind. The balm of Gilead was the salve that Israel was told to put on their eyes that they might be able to see, and on their wounds that would heal them. This church has to get back to the Word of God. This church has not heeded to the warning of the hour of temptation, and they have now taken their crown. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Here it is. Here's this church in a nutshell. The last church, the Philadelphian Church Age, was the church of the open door. You can see now this church is the church of the closed door. You know what you got? You got Christ locked outside of his own church, knocking on the door to get back in. Of his own church. He has been put out of his own church, and you know what? Nobody even misses him. Remember that story I told you? How that when Jesus was a boy, his parents, they had gone, and the Bible says that they left this little town, and they went 2 or 3 days' journey. And after 2 or 3 days, they looked around, and they said, where's Jesus? Somebody said, well, I thought he was with you. Somebody said, well, I thought he was with you. And they had to backtrack all the way back down there and to find him. You know why? Because 2 or 3 days they had been going on, they thought he was with him when he wasn't with him. They find him back in the temple teaching. You know what that great principle taught me? If Jesus' own family could go 2 or 3 days without missing him, it's so easy for you and me to think he's still with us when he is long departed. That's the church. He's on the outside knocking on the door. Hey, I'd like to get back into my own church now. What are they doing? They're standing up there singing. They're standing up there preaching. They're standing up there doing everything the church is supposed to do, except Jesus Christ is on the outside looking in. I'm telling you, this is what I mean when I talk about building a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church period. And boys, young men, if you're going to pastor, you better learn this. You better learn this. Someday, if you're going to pastor, if you're going to be in charge of something that God gives you, you better learn this concept. He says, if any man hear my voice, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, 20, tells you that's the word of God. Open the door. You got to get the key of David to get it open. He says, I'll come in and sup with him and him with me. That's fellowship. You know what they used to sing? I think it's in our hymnals. You know what they used to sing in the Philadelphian Church Age? They used to sing the song, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. He's fellowshipping with them. He's dining with them around the Word of God, the main course meal. Hey, you know what? You know what my goal is? I know the world I'm in. Hey, don't misunderstand my preaching this morning. I'm not out to fix the world. You don't see no cross and shield. I'm not in a crusade. I'm just a pastor who believes the book, who takes the people God gives me and keep pointing you back to the book. But I know this. I know this. I understand this. All I want to do is build a Philadelphian church in the midst of the Laodicean church period, and that verse tells me I can do it. If I hear his voice, word of God, open the door, get the key, let him in. We, in the midst of this apostasy, can have the fellowship God wants to have and let God use you to have a Philadelphian life in the most corrupt period in the history of the church. That's it. That's it. Here it is, the church of Jesus Christ in all of its glory, empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, having the mind of Christ, the Word of God. Now it's wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, no God, no Bible, no fellowship, no worship. Just a three-ring circus with plenty of clowns and just like Israel in its darkest point. And what Paul said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, he said, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Remember a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, I preached a message to you. It was on this very thing. It was another series, but it was in this thing. I remember preaching it. And I gave you a 3 simple point outline about the time and day and age that we live in. And I was on how the devil likes to deceive. And I told you 3 things. 1, don't be deceived. 2, don't get disarmed. Keep your Bible. 3, don't get discouraged. God always has his faithful remnant, his faithful few. You know what? Genesis 6, Noah and the flood. By conservative estimates, they tell me that there's 5 billion people on planet Earth at the time of the flood. God found his faithfulness in 8 people. Genesis 49 and 50, 8 million Egyptians down there in Egypt. What did God do? God took 66 Jews and took them down to become his nation. Judges chapter 6 and 7, Gideon going up against the Midianites.
had 32,000 troops. God took, looked at him and said, everybody that's afraid and don't want to fight, go home. He was left with 300. 300 against the Midianites that were over 100,000, 120,000 people. You know what? God gave him the victory. God's faithful few has always been the minority. In 1 Kings chapter 19 with Elijah, you had 20 million Jews all into Baal worship. You had Ahab and Jezebel, the wickedest king and queen Israel ever had. In the midst of that dark period of time that is against God, against the Word of God, that have forsaken God. And you talk about a time where there was no sin and everybody was just doing what they wanted to do and it ran rampant and everybody was saying, God approves at this time. You know what God told Elijah? He said, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. He said, you know what? Don't worry about them. 22 million of them. Don't worry about them. I got me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Woo! In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was 12 against the ancient Roman Empire. In the book of Acts, the early church against all the world. In 100 to 500 AD, the Donatists, the Novatians, the Manichaeans, the Nestorians against the Gnostics. In 500 to 1500, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Huguenots, the Catharii against the Roman Catholic Church. And today, you know what? God today still has his faithful few. I don't care what the rest of them do. I don't care what the rest of them think. I don't care what the rest of them do or how they approach it. You know what? I still believe today that God will reach down with men and women who want to do what's right, who want to put God first, who want to stand for the truth. And brother, you better understand the judgment seat of Christ is coming. If there was ever a time for a timeout in your life, don't you like to give those to your kids? They get fooling around over here. Some of you say, I'm going to give you a timeout. You need to give them a swat and a tail, but that's another message. We'll get into that. Timeouts are part of the latest in church. You don't give them timeouts. You give them time down. Think about it. I'm going to give you a timeout. I'm going to put you in your little corner chair. You're going to face this. You're going to face that. I'm going to put your time out. Okay? If there's ever a time God's people needed a time out from their riotous, sinful, godless lifestyle, self-centered, self-serving, and all about them, wanting their rights. I'm telling you, listen to me. If there's ever a time before the judgment seat of Christ, when that great trumpet sounds and you and I are raptured out as the main harvest, if there's ever a time that the church of Jesus Christ needs to hear the warnings of what has been said today, it is today. You and I need a time out to reevaluate, relook at the circumstances. Understand that there's a day coming where we're going to have to give an account of everything that we did after we were saved, and because you don't have any rights. God, nobody twisted your arm to get saved. Nobody put you down on the floor with a double hammer lock and made you do it. You did it by your own choice. God saved you. You have no rights. God wants to take your life in this church and build a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church period. You don't build a Philadelphian church by going down to the brick company and getting Philadelphian bricks. You don't go to the lumber yard, get Philadelphian lumber. You don't go to the roofers and say, put on Philadelphian shingles. The shingles are the same as the bar, the lumber is the same as the homes, and the bricks are the same as the buildings downtown. What makes it a church is the people that are in it and what they do with the Word of God in their own personal lives. One more thing and I'm done. See this Bible? This is the Bible I want to take to the judgment seat of Christ with me. I don't know if I can. I probably won't need to. But put it in earthly thing. This is what I want to do. This is the one. See the scars on that? This Bible has been spit on at least 50 times. Had at least three guys in my lifetime knock me down and stamp on it with big old combat boots. It's got scars over it. And in this thing, I got 250 sermons. This is one of my preaching Bibles. I got 250 sermons. I preached on the street with this. I preached in almost every major country in the world with this. This thing shows the scars and the beat up of being in combat. It looks like an old M1 Grand. It's been through World War I, World War II, and Korea all grind up. It's just all scarred up, beat up, busted up. But you know what? It's still holding together. And on this thing, when I got this years and years ago, the verse that God put on my heart, because there's been times that I preached that I was afraid. There's been times when I had to deal with situations that I was afraid. There was times that I wanted to chicken out. There were times that I did chicken out. There were times that I was afraid of what I had to do and what I had to say, and the faces out there made me afraid. But I got a reading of my Bible back in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings. And when I come through my Bible, I looked at a man that was up against some bad things just like I was. His name was Micaiah. And old Micaiah was up against Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel beat him up, slapped him, kicked him around. And one of the greatest verses in the Bible, for me, I can't speak for you, was in 1 Kings 22:14, that in face of it all, old Micaiah said to Ahab, anybody, if there was anybody in the Bible you ought to be afraid of, it was Ahab. And he looked at old Ahab right in the eye, and he said, and Ahab didn't like what he was preaching. And he said to Ahab, you know what, Ahab? As the Lord liveth, and the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And I had that verse put on the front of my Bible. It's almost gone now. Can't hardly see it. But I know it's there. So many times in my heart when I was afraid, when I wanted to quit, where I wanted to turn tail and run the other way, when it was easier for me to compromise than it was to stand for the truth, when I was going to lose some friends or lose a job or lose this or lose that, it was that verse that was the glue that held my spiritual character together when I didn't have the character in my physical body. Because I don't want to come up against Micaiah someday who stood in the adversity and know that I didn't. And I'm telling you, you better find your verse. You better do whatever it takes. You better get out of that Bible whatever you got to get. And if you can't get it on the front of your Bible, then write it backwards on your forehead so every time you look in the mirror that you see it. But you better get something to pull you together spiritually before the judgment seat of Christ is coming, because it's coming. And most of God's people today, and some may be sitting in this room, you're so focused on you. It's your life, it's your what you want to do, and you just give God whatever's left over. And I'm telling you right now, I'm giving you a warning. I'm giving you the wake-up call. There's a judgment seat of Christ coming, and we are going to stand before God, and we are in the Laodicean church. And you have got to try to maintain a Philadelphian attitude in that Laodicean church. And the only way you're going to do it is to reach down deep into your character and get you a verse that will hold you together in the adversity of what you got to face. That's what separates the men from the boys. That's what makes somebody stand for God in a world where nobody does. That I don't ever look at this church being 500, 600, 700, 800 people. Don't even think about those things. I just look day after day. My job is not to worry about how big we get. My job is to take care of the ones that God has given me. My job is to take every young man, every young lady, every mom, every dad, every grandma, every grandpa, wherever you're at in life, and to give you the best shot at the judgment seat of Christ I can, because I understand one great truth out of the Bible. I understand this. It's coming. And we are going to stand and give an account. And we're going to stand after we got saved of what we did with our rights versus God's rights. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ.